Good morning, everyone. We are here this morning to do a two-part series, and Andrew and I are trying to just scratch the surface on some complex ideas. So as you all know, the world is dynamic. There are lots of things going on in the world that are complex, and we simply want to provide some foundation to begin to consider how we live in this world. How do we process what's going on in the world? How do we ask better questions? How do we challenge ourselves? How do we make sure our prioritization, like what is our foundation and our rootedness, is in the right place? And so we are trying to do this kind of in part one, part two. And as I said to Andrew a few weeks ago, he's the theologian. So you're going to get the theology more next week. For me, I'm going to be kind of in that practical world that I live in. And I want us to consider how we define ourselves as much as possible. And so as sort of as preamble, I want to talk about why we're even doing this. And so the why is that when the world presents complex situations, it's important for us as Christians to have the courage to come together and debate how best we are to live in this world, what we're to think about the world, and how we are to make choices. And so as Episcopalians would be wont to do, we're not going to tell you what to think, and we're not going to tell you the opinion that we think you should have. We are, however, going to represent a very solidly Anglican way of approaching the complexities of the world. And then you get to take this, and as faithful people, actually make good choices together in community. And this follows right after multiple weeks of me talking about the way that God reveals truth in the world. And one of those principal ways is through community. And so we do this together. You, as an individual, should never find yourself solo in an opinion. If you are, you're probably not right. And so community really matters. And so that community, yoking ourselves and committing to one another, is really important. We are passing around an attendance sheet. This is really meant to, it helps us to know how many people were here, yes, but it also helps us to know that you might be interested in something like this. Because as we refine our communications processes, we want to be able to say to like all of you in this room today, hey, you came to that particular class, you may like the other class that we're offering. And so please do sign up so we're able to track that and then also communicate more effectively with you. So obviously, this is going to have some political leanings as we do these two sessions. And so let me say a word about politics, because it's very common for me to have someone tell me that politics should not be in church. And so what I would like to correct is that Jesus was very political. And if you do not think Jesus was political, you've kind of missed the whole story. And so Jesus was so political that the people who had the power decided he was so much of a threat that they were going to put him under state execution. That's actually what happened. And so the idea of saying that somehow being Christian or following Jesus means one should not be political, it misunderstands Jesus' whole story, because of course he was political. Had he not been political, he would not have been executed. Second, the actual idea of politics is rooted in what is good for the community. I mean, politics is about how we make decisions about how we live together. And if as a Christian disciple, as a follower of Jesus, you wish to simply abdicate every bit of responsibility you have to try to create a better world, then you're also missing the point. And so we can absolutely be political in church. Let me tell you what we're not going to be. We're not going to be partisan. That's a big difference. And we don't often see nonpartisan political engagement. And so it's challenging for us to separate those two things, but separate them we will. And I invite you to kind of figure out or explore what it means to you to be political and nonpartisan, to be concerned about the world, to be concerned about our community, and also to not be yoked primarily to a particular political party, because partisanship is where we get way off the rails, and that's when we lose the soul of what makes us followers of Jesus. Lastly, I say this all the time in Bible studies, but I see some of you in here and you're not in there. And so what I want to say is, that's no judgment, I'm just saying, you know. What I want to say is, we as Christian disciples, as people who choose to follow Jesus, need to start with Jesus. And so if you've heard me say this again, I'm just going to say it. If there's ever something that you think should happen in the world, and it's not something you think Jesus would do or want, that should make you uncomfortable. Because how you define yourself means what comes of your identity. So do you define yourself as a disciple? Or is Christian discipleship just whatever you put on top of how you define yourself whenever convenient? That should push on you. Another way to put this is, are you an American Christian or are you a Christian American? Because if you're American first, that is actually the most important thing to you. And you should at least be aware of that. If you are Christian first, then everything else should flow from your Christian identity. We do not live in a world that helps us be Christian first. So if that sounds challenging to you, then know you're just a product of the world, just like me. We have to be so intentional, and we have to work really hard to actually be Christian first, because we have grown up in societies that do not wish for us to be. Because if we are actually Christian first, and if what we worship first is God and Christ, then the people who wish to control us, to do the way that they wish us to do, and to live the lives and to have priorities, don't win. The power structures fall apart. That's the whole idea of Christianity, is that the power structure rests in God alone. And so, with all of that preamble, I want us to look, I'm going to be extra biblical today. No, that's not true. That's actually a certain term. I'm going to be super biblical. That's what I mean. Not outside the Bible. And so we're going to do lots and lots of biblical anchoring to the ideas that we put forward today. And I'm going to do this in some very specific steps. The first off, we're going to talk about our baptismal identity. Then we're going to talk about why the language of the baptismal covenant really does matter. Then we're going to talk about what God wishes for humanity, the flourishing of humanity. Then we're going to talk about the history of the church and our brokenness as humans, and then how the church functions in society, and finally we're going to land on what faith in the public life looks like. So we can go off the rails here with Q&A, but I do like most when we engage, and so I prefer this not to be 40 minutes of me just talking at you. So as you have questions, and I mean questions, not comments with no question. If you have questions, please do stop me, wave me down, and we'll keep going. But the idea that I can do anything justice here in, you know, less than 40 minutes is silly. So we're just going to press on. Let's look at the baptismal covenant. We know this very well. This should be nothing new to any of you, but we're just going to ask ourselves why we are calling this peace, justice, and dignity. That's what we're focused on. Yes? Well, please, disregard. So, that is so funny. You're all sitting there like, please what? I know, sorry. Peace. Peace, justice, and dignity. That's what that word is meant to be in your spirit. So, why peace, justice, and dignity? It's because if we look at our baptismal covenant, we get there. So we're going to do this in order as it is in the prayer book. This is what you promise on your baptism, or is promised for you. And this is what we recommit to every time we celebrate a baptismal service where someone else is baptized into the community. Will you continue in the apostles' teaching and fellowship and the breaking of the bread and in the prayers? And then we say yes. Will you persevere in resisting evil, and whenever you fall into sin, repent and return to the Lord? We say yes. So that's, you know, appropriate for Lent. Will you proclaim by word and example the good news of God in Christ? That's the evangelical stuff that Episcopalians often don't like. Will you seek and serve Christ in all persons, loving your neighbor as yourself? If you don't know that that is very biblical, then we'll do something else later. Finally, will you strive for justice and peace among all people? and respect the dignity of every human being. Look at that question. Will you strive for justice and peace? And will you respect the dignity of every human being? Not some, not the ones you like, not that make it easy. Everyone. So the idea of justice, peace, and dignity is baked into our identity as baptized members of God's community, of this church. And so when we look at the baptismal identity, where do we get these ideas? There are so many options that could be used here, but I'm just going to lift a few things out of Scripture, because often Episcopalians can forget about the Bible, and we can just kind of proceed with good ideas. And I actually want to be anchoring ourselves in Scripture. And so what we see in Matthew 28 is the last thing that Jesus says to his followers is, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit." This idea of going out and growing the church and baptizing people into the community is baked in from the very beginning. We look at Romans 6. "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death, and therefore have been buried with him by baptism into death, so that just as Christ was raised from the dead, so we too might walk in newness of life?" Being Christian means being changed. Being Christian means that we are not supposed to only be a part of this world. We live in this world, yes. We should function in this world, and we should be responsible for people in this world, including ourselves. But our hope, our actual identity, has been transformed into something that is future-focused. That promise of God in eternal life, that is what motivates us beyond just what we see. Get to Galatians, and we say that as many of you are baptized into Christ, you've clothed yourself in Christ, so there is no longer Jew or Greek, no longer slave or free, no longer male or female. All of you are one in Christ Jesus. We all know this, but if you let that sink in, that is the vision. That is the hopefulness as disciples that we have for the world. That we don't separate ourselves out and divide ourselves out, but that we actually yoke ourselves and anchor ourselves in Christ. So baptism creates a new identity that leads us toward justice, peace, and dignity. These aren't just nice ideas. This is actually anchored in the identity that Jesus gives to us. Like I said, we're just pressing on, so tell me if you want to stop. So Christian language is covenantal, and I want to talk about what that means. That means we agree with God. God agrees with us. We enter into an agreement with God that is equal. You may have heard me before talk about God is love. God loves us, and God asks us to love in return. And if love were coerced, then love would not be true. And so our response to God's love with our love is meant to be full and equal. And that is the covenant. And so God does not force this on us. We enter into this so that we can define our lives in a very particular way. And we see what some of those definitions mean. Micah says, "What is good? What does the Lord require of you? To do justice, love kindness, and walk humbly with God." John 1 says that God became flesh and lived among us, full of grace and truth. And in Proverbs, we see that death and life are something that we, as disciples, will bear out as fruit. We often, as priests, get to sit with people who are experiencing death and dying. And a reminder that death is not the end, death is only a change, is something that should help to anchor people in the courage that it takes to be Christian. When we look at what God wishes for us, now we're talking a bit more about application. Yes, it's good to talk about identity, but when we pivot to, then how do we live? How do we make choices? How we collectively are meant to operate in the world? What we see again and again in Scripture is that God wishes for humanity to flourish. And that flourishing is repeated over and over again. In Genesis, we see that God created humankind in his image, and the image of God he created them. And then in John chapter 10, we see that Jesus, when he's speaking to his apostles, says the thief comes only to steal, to kill, destroy, and that he came that we might have life and have it abundantly. And then in Colossians, we see that it's Christ that reconciles all creation. That in Christ, who's the firstborn of all creation, we find in him all things necessary for life and for flourishing. And so in this idea of human flourishing, God means this for us and for our neighbors and for all of creation, everything. Now, we obviously fall short. And so this brokenness that the church often will name as sin is something that can keep us away from this idea of human flourishing. And so when we look in Romans, we see that the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, there's no distinction, since all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, now justified by grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Jesus. And so this idea of forgiveness is a gift of grace, fully given, and that in that grace, the brokenness is repaired. Without that grace, without Jesus bridging us between us and God, we no longer have the capacity to actually live the kind of life God created us to live, the identity that God gave us in our creation. In Ephesians, we see that it's Jesus who actually breaks down the walls. He is our peace, the flesh that makes groups into one, and heals the hostility between us. And so we do not have that power in ourselves. We are able to fulfill the promise of human flourishing through Jesus. And then this vision at the very end of Scripture that we have in Revelation says there was a great multitude that no one could count from every nation, all tribes, peoples, languages, standing before the throne of God. And so that Christianity acknowledges both sinfulness and trusts God's capacity to reconcile. Now let's talk about the way that the church functions in society. We're going to get to Q&A in a minute. I'm just trying to run through all of this for you. In the church, we do contribute to society. We are a part of society that is outside the church. And so how then are we supposed to understand the world around us, the social structure around us? In John, Jesus says, "My kingdom is not of this world. Because if my kingdom were of this world, my followers would be fighting to keep me from being handed over to the Jews." This is during his trial. And so Jesus says here clearly that he, God himself, God incarnate, comes to the world, but the kingdom that Jesus brings isn't of the world. This helps develop the idea that we often say that we live in the world, but we are not to be of the world. This sense that we're responsible, and yet the promise of who we are in Christ is beyond just what we see. In Jeremiah, we see that the welfare of the city is very important to God. And then in Acts, we see that the early Christian community was working through how to actually follow Jesus in real life. And that following Jesus in real life meant to constantly remember to obey God and not any more than we would obey any other human authority. Now, when we talk about faith in public life, which is probably why you all are here, this idea becomes very dynamic. And we are all brought up in a way of understanding the world that colors who we are right now in this moment in this classroom. And so when we think about how Jesus told people to be in the world, one of my favorite passages is Matthew 5, where Jesus speaks of being salt and light. This idea that we are to impact the world. If you think about the salt and the light, there's hardly anything more tangible that Jesus says about how to be in the world. Salt changes chemically everything that it touches. Light changes the experience of people regardless of who they are. We're supposed to be that. We're supposed to impact the world. So for any Christian who thinks that they can just simply retreat into some hole or retreat behind a fence and not engage the world around them, they're misunderstanding what Jesus really wishes for his followers to be. In 1 Peter, we see that as early Christians were trying to define themselves about how to be, Peter writes, "Conduct yourselves honorably among the Gentiles, so that even if they malign you as evildoers, they may see your honorable deeds and glorify God. And so we, even through pain, even through misunderstanding, even through harm, we are meant to bear witness to God himself. And that as we live confidently, courageously, and with the promise of everlasting life, others will see that we are glorifying God in our actions. This is one of the ideas that anchored the early Christian communities, which is one of the reasons why Rome got so frustrated with Christians, because the threat of death did not work to coerce early Christians to do what Rome wanted. Because the early Christians realized that in Christ they were changed and they were transformed and that the promise of God was real. And so, yes, maybe we are killed. But Jesus is less concerned about us dying than about us fulfilling the promise of the kingdom. We have often in Bible studies talked about the idea of, I remember when I said this years ago, that God is less invested in you staying alive than God is invested in you being transformed through Christ. And that's very shocking, because for a lot of people, we get this idea that, well, God obviously wants us not to die. And then we spend a lot of time praying for people not to die, which is fine and no problem at all. But for us to think that God's primary concern is that we do not die is a misunderstanding of the gospel promise. And that can be disconcerting. Then, of course, here we see in Philippians that our citizenship is in heaven. Paul understood very clearly that it was radically important for us to understand that this world is not all there is. Because if we think this world is all there is, not only have we misunderstood Jesus, but it's going to then color how we live here in a way that will ultimately pervert the faith. So faith in public life, the church is meant to influence society without becoming captive to it. So here's where the rubber hits the road. And we'll kind of pause for a second, and then we'll keep going. Our starting place should be Jesus. Before we jump off the deep end with any sort of big debate about how politics should work in the world, our starting place should be Jesus. And so there are certain things that Jesus says very clearly. Love God and love your neighbor. He doesn't say which ones, and he doesn't say how. There is no limit. Although we love that. We would love for God to be able to say to us, love your neighbor, but only when they're nice, or only when they deserve it, or only when they've done a certain thing in order to earn it. We don't have to do anything to earn God's love. And every person in this room, including me, has certainly done at least one very clear thing, if not countless things, that would make us unlovable, except through grace. And so who are we, any of us, to ever think that we can then withhold love from another person? It is self-centered for us to think that grace works for us, but not for people who also make bad choices. All of us do. And yet grace is for everyone. To start with faith then means there are certain things that faith says we just can't do and we just can't support. So what I would offer to you is, at least, if you find yourself at a point where all you have are decisions and all the decisions are bad, and you have to make at least one of them, perhaps our best effort is to make the least bad decision. So if you ever hear someone defending hurting people because of Jesus, they are wrong. That's it. And we can have lots and lots of specific conversations if you want to, but you cannot use Jesus to defend hurting people. You just can't. On the cross, people were mocking Jesus and saying, if he were truly the Son of God, he would bring himself down. Could Jesus have done that? Of course. And did he? No. Did he get retribution for the people who killed him? No. did he decide he was not going to die and just go ahead on back to heaven because he did what he was supposed to do and teach the people? No. So that's Jesus' model. For a modern 21st century audience, it seems nonsensical. And yet that's all we have. We can't change that story. And so for us living in this very complex world where there are lots and lots of options and lots of people who are really good at convincing us to think the way that they think, the gospel is very clear. The gospel is not easy, but it is very simple. You just can't hurt people and say that's because of Jesus. All right, so I want to tell you why I think this is extra complicated in the 21st century. People are simply not defining themselves religiously like they used to. If you think back to a period of time where there was significant change in our social order. And probably the easiest thing for us to do is go back post-World War II. World War II was such a sea change globally for how people operate together that most of the Christian nations really asked themselves the question, what went wrong and how can we prevent that from happening again in the future? And so when they asked themselves those simple questions, they began then to make decisions to try to keep from something that terrible happening again. And what we see in the 20th century, particularly, is a massive shift globally that changed the lives of millions and billions of people around the world. I wanted to give you just a few data points that show that decisions made in the 20th century changed things in a radical way. In the past 150 years, global poverty has declined from approximately 50% to less than 10%. That's happened in the last century. Just since 1990, the total number of people who live at the extreme poverty level has declined by 60%. Just since 1990, that has happened. Global literacy over the last century has risen from less than 15% to just under 90% today, global literacy in the last century. Global health. There has been what many call golden age, and it's almost impossible to measure. But if you think about the number of people around the world who have access to vaccines, who have access to medications, who have access to clean drinking water, it is a stunning turnaround just in the last century. And it's not because people all of a sudden got good. It's because World War II was so horrible that the world, mostly the people who could make decisions about the world, got together and said, we have to do better. And so we began making choices about how to be better. Now, those be better choices, what were they based on? What I would argue is they were based on what is a core Christian ethic. You cannot say 100 years ago that the global North, making decisions about the future of the last 100 years, were not steeped in Christian tradition. Whether that's Western Europe, United States, Canada, and more, there was Christian identity that were pervasive for all of these countries. One could argue Judeo-Christian. One could argue that it was Jewish-Christian-Muslim, so maybe we say it's just Abrahamic. But this Abrahamic ethic of responsibility for others and using our power to try to lift other people up, that idea of love your neighbor. By the way, Jesus didn't make that up. That's in the Old Testament. And so this idea of love your neighbor was so deeply ingrained in the leaders that when they asked the question, what went wrong and how could we be better, what was informing their politics was their faith. Fast forward 100 years, and I believe the problem that we see today is that we are no longer making political decisions based on faith. When you see this decline, you see that just statistically, odds are that fewer people now making those political decisions have been deeply steeped in faith. And so now the decisions become right and wrong, less than good and bad. Now decisions become about power and who gets to hold power and keep power. Now decisions are made about who can motivate the most people to be behind them and what is the primary motivator today in our political system? Fear. And it's all sides. This is equal opportunity offender. All sides are using fear in order to motivate people. And all sides use fear in order to motivate people through the language of religion. Most people, though, don't know this religious language. They weren't raised in it. They've not studied it. They've not challenged themselves to define themselves with it. Instead, it simply motivates them to act. The people in this room, by and large, are people who are trying to actually anchor identity in faith. This is really challenging because the world no longer assumes that most are. I actually think that one of the challenges of the church, and so I'm going to speak for St. Michael, is to accept the responsibility that the world will not teach people how to be a follower of Jesus. 100 years ago, 200 years ago, the culture kind of did a lot of that heavy lifting. Now, the church has to do it. I grew up in Florida, and I had lots of Jewish friends in Florida, shocker, and my Jewish friends would go to synagogue every Saturday morning. They called it Jew school. They went to Jew school on Saturdays to learn language and history and theology and all the other stuff. You know why? Because the world wasn't going to tell them how to be Jewish. Their community had to teach them. The reason that we are emphasizing so strongly discipleship here, and the reason that we constantly talk about the four pillars, pray, learn, serve, give, and we're asking people to make commitments that will then raise accountability, is because we believe very strongly the world will not teach you how to follow Jesus. We have to. And if you do not commit to a community like this to help you learn how to follow Jesus well, no one else will teach you. And what we're seeing now in the world with the cruelty and the fear-mongering across the board is an expression of people making decisions completely separate from understanding anything about the way in which God shapes identity through faith. We spent time at the beginning of this class walking through a lot of the way in which our tradition, our scriptures, anchor us in identity so that the decisions we make about public life, even public policies, can be informed through faith are decisions that people around us and who have the power are not making. It's our responsibility to push ourselves. It's our responsibility to try and work hard, and it is hard. It is not something that you can let be a casual affair. It is the hard work that defines us as God created us to be and will actually be the hopefulness of our public life in the future. It's up to people like us to try to help make the world better. And by better, I do not mean partisan, but I absolutely mean political. We should be engaging politically. We should be more present in the way decisions are made if we are committing ourselves to the hard work of making imperfect decisions anchored in the perfection of God's promise of eternal life. Next week, we'll do a lot more of this with a bit more theology, but yikes, Anyone want to be brave enough to ask one thoughtful question with judgment? Yes.
If it was based in, if the hunger has gone down and literacy has gone up and it's based on Christian habits, why are there less Christians and less religiously affiliated?
So this specific graphic starts in 2007, and many of the decisions that led to the reduction in poverty, rise of literacy and healthcare and all the other stuff were decisions that were made a century ago. And so these are not locked in together. The decline of church affiliation really began in the late 90s, early 2000s to decline significantly. I would argue that we are now into a period where probably two at least adult generations were not fully raised in church. Maybe three. My guess is that unless you are older than baby boomers, you weren't really raised in that highly committed church life. Most of the people who come to St. Michael, here's the odd thing about Episcopalians. Most of the people who come to the Episcopal Church probably were raised in church decently. We are not the first church of choice for people who have no connection at all to Jesus most of the time. Sometimes we are, because I do think that we as a church tend to be more generous around how people are treated than others, less judgmental, even though I just said judgy, less judgmental than many others. And so I do think people who are really young, like say 20s right now, are quite attracted to our church. Most young millennials and Gen Zers are more attracted to liturgical churches than they are to non-liturgical churches, mostly because the non-liturgical, and by non-liturgical I mean like think megachurch, non-denominational churches, they're attracting less young people because they actually begin by saying, we have the answers, let us tell you, like we will tell you the answers. And most young adults know that's BS. And so they want a church that actually says, we've got good approaches to make good decisions. We don't have all the answers. That's what the mystery is. Like, we are sacramental people, and none of us understand the sacrament, but we do it every week anyway. And that acceptance of mystery actually feels much better to young adults today, because they understand that it's a, I can't use appropriate language, it's, the world is a mess. And so, being that the world is a mess, whoever's leading the world must not be doing it very well. And so, finding outlets to seek truth in a way that is not partisan, that's difficult. And so a nonpartisan yet political engaged faith community is hard to find. And hopefully communities like St. Michael can be representative of that. And that's the last thing I'll leave with you, is that I take very seriously and I'm highly committed to being a nonpartisan community and a community that cares deeply about the actual real world. And so the idea of being nonpartisan and political in its purest sense, like we care about what is going on in the world, is difficult. It takes energy, and it's never perfect. But hopefully what you have seen, especially over the last decade, is a sense of we're staying connected and we're investing ourselves more in the world while also remaining as open as possible and resisting partisanship. Because it's so easy. Everybody wants partisanship. That's not everybody. But the people who complain to me often want partisanship. And they are dissatisfied when I resist it. And so, but resisting it, I think, helps keep us the kind of community we are supposed to be, so we can actually make the best political impact that we can in order to represent Christ well in the world. So, with all of that, hope you'll come back next week. Thank you all.
Thank you.